Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, please, and we'll continue. Lord willing, we are going to finish chapter 3 today. Not that we should be in a hurry, but we've taken a little longer in this chapter than usual, and I have enjoyed immensely this study. You know, you Bible teachers out there know that when you study to teach, you only end up giving back about 10% of what you take in. So the other 90, just trust me, is really good stuff. We just don't have time to share it all, or we'd be in chapter 3 for until Jesus does come back, maybe. And that wouldn't be a bad thing either, but, you know, we're going to keep moving anyway. This is part 3 of what was going to be just one message, but it was just, you know, even just the 10% was too much to cover in 1 week, and it was too much to cover in 2 weeks, and we'll see here in the next little while if it's too much to cover in 3 weeks. I think we're going to make it today. Our basic premise for this chapter 3 study is this. It is God's desire, in fact, it is God's intention, that every believer grow into spiritual maturity. The Corinthians, you'll remember, were divided over who the strongest leaders among them were. And Paul writes in these first four chapters, really the whole four chapters, that they're not qualified to make that decision. And the fact that they're dividing amongst themselves over such things shows, in fact, that they're still spiritual babies. In chapter 1, he calls them babes in Christ. Now, as babes in Christ, says Paul, they're still driven by their carnal nature, that flesh nature. You know, the instincts of a baby, as I learned afresh this week, are to cry about everything. I'm hungry. I need to be changed. I'm hot. I'm cold. I'm tired. I've had enough of you. You know, it is just, that's what babies do. It's the only thing they know to do. And as a baby, you know, that's okay. We expect that because they are babies. What we don't expect is for them to remain babies forever. As a matter of fact, we don't allow them to remain babies. We kind of push and prod and tug and pull and really force and coerce them into growing up to get over, especially that crying stage. And so Paul points out here that they wouldn't be struggling with these divisions among them, and he also said, you know, envy and strife that they were experiencing, if they would just grow up in the things of God. Not expecting too much of them, you know, realizing that, yeah, there's a time for infancy, there's a time to be a baby, but now we're talking anywhere from 3 to 5 years since their new birth, since they had that born-again experience, and Paul's kind of saying, come on, folks, the evidence is that you're still babies, and you ought to be growing in the things of the Lord. And so last week, we looked at the first baby step. We looked at the first baby step towards Christian maturity, the A and the ABCs of growing in the Lord, and that is assess. We all need to assess our spiritual maturity. And just briefly, let me review. That first assessment had to do with motivation. What drives you? What excites you? What compels you? What are you committed to? What controls you? The second assessment, what is your diet? Are you still on milk or are you ready for solid food? That's what he tells these Corinthians in verse 2 of chapter 3. You're still drinking milk, you're not ready for solid food. So what's your diet? Are you going over the basics again and again and again? Or are you moving on to the meat of the word, the deeper things, Paul calls them, of God? What I would consider moving into a genuine discipleship. And then the third assessment is your results. The question is, what is your faith producing in your life? If your life is still full of envy and strife and divisions, like these folks were, then Paul says, and the indication is that you're still living carnally. You're still driven by the things of the world, and you're still immature in the spirit. Now, the other side of that immaturity, maturity would be evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, these aren't the only signs, but here's a bunch of them all wrapped up in a nice, neat package in one spot in the Bible. So I assess my life. What's my motivation? What's my diet? And what is the fruit of my faith? What is my faith producing? Is it envy, strife, and division? Am I still, you know, do I still have a hair trigger to go off on somebody because they irritate me? Or am I gracious? Am I loving? Am I kind? Am I patient? Am I gentle? Am I long-suffering? All those things that we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 13. So, assess. Then the next baby step towards Christian maturity, which we talked about last week, the B in the ABCs was build. We all need to be built up in God's truth. Now, last week we saw that there are many builders, but one foundation. There are many teachers, but one truth. There are all sorts of sources and resources to feed on God's Word. You can listen to it. You can watch it. You can read it. You can talk about it. You know, you can almost feel it and taste it. I mean, it's, you know, we have so much access to God's truth. So to be built up, we need to remember that there are many builders, but there's just one foundation. And so to be careful. And of course, the one of the things we talked about was this fact that we're all building our lives on something. Whether you know it or not, whether you mean to or not, you're all building your life on something. What is that something? What are you building on? So, many builders, one foundation. Then we learned that the Lord would have us be careful, not only about the builders, but be careful what we build with. He talked about gold, silver, and precious stones. And the fact is that those things not only withstand the testing of fire, but they actually improve. Gold and silver are made more pure. They're refined by the testing of fire. On the other hand, you got your wood, your hay, and straw, which make great kindling. And go, they burn hot and they burn fast, and all they leave is a little pile of ashes that is easily blown away by the wind, leaving no evidence that they ever existed at all. So be careful what you build with. And then the last thing, where we left off last week, know what you're building. And what I mean by that is recognize the value that God puts in you as an individual and together as God's church. The church as a whole is the temple of God. Now, that's not just some figure of speech. We are God's temple. He lives in His temple. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His voice. We are His happy, smiling face. We are His representatives on earth until the Lord comes back. The church is Jesus. And if you don't think that's true, just ask people why they don't go. It's because of us. People don't go to church so much because they reject the Lord or they reject the truth of the gospel. Most of them don't know the truth of the gospel. What they've witnessed and what they've heard about is they're just so fed up with what goes on among God's people that they say, I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. And they're a lot more interested in walking with the Lord than they are walking with me or you. That's our own fault. The solution to that is to be careful to know, to value that you are, that we are God's temple and He lives in us. And when people see us, they see Him. Or they think they do anyway. And so it's our responsibility to represent Him well, to represent His truth. Now, you put that whole package together, you'll see that if we're mature in the Lord and we're free from envy and strife and divisions, if the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our life, if the character of God's love from 1 Corinthians 13 shines through, if that's what they see, then they're seeing the Lord and they're going to be drawn to that. Like a magnet. You know, God's grace is just a magnet. But if they don't see that, if they see baby Christians acting immaturely, then who wants to be a part of that? That's probably why I didn't get saved till I was 28. I saw the fight in Fundy's down on the corner, and one church turns into three, and it's not because they outgrew the first one. It's because they couldn't get along with one another. And you just go, who wants to be a part of that? So, assess your spiritual maturity. Build. We all need to be built up in God's truth. The next baby step toward spiritual maturity is to concede. The C in ABCs is for concede. We all need to concede that God's wisdom is best. Now, concede is an interesting word. I know it doesn't show up in the text, but the concept does. Actually, the concept shows up kind of from the backside, the concession. I'll explain that in a minute, but I was kind of counting this morning. It's been a little more than 5 years and 9 months, you know, plus some days, since the 2000 presidential election between Vice President Al Gore and George W. Bush. 5 years, 9 months, and so many days. Things aren't looking good for Al Gore. Remember how he just wouldn't let go? He would not concede. It was days, it was weeks, it was months, it was the Supreme Court hearings, and every vote won't count until every vote is counted, and all kinds of rhetoric. Finally, reluctantly, he gave in. He kind of resigned himself to the fact, the truth, that when every vote was counted and the votes... How do you say that? When you count the votes and the votes are counted, that the end result was the other guy won. And even though he was pretty much a sore loser, it was Gore Lieberman. And I've got a sore loserman bumper sticker stashed away. It's a collector's item, but that's kind of another story. He wouldn't concede, and finally he did. That's what it means to concede. It means to resign yourself to the facts, even if you'd rather not. It means to give in and give up to reality, even if it goes against your personal wishes or desires. It means to admit or acknowledge something. Just like Al Gore had to give in to the reality that Bush won the election, so we must give in to the reality that God's wisdom is better than ours. Now, the funny thing is that hardly anybody will argue that fact. You know, it's kind of a no-brainer, and if people believe in God at all, even some vague kind of, you know, power beyond myself thing, and it's not necessarily the specific, you know, the one true God, that very few will argue that this higher power or the force or whatever you want to call it has a greater wisdom than we do. But why then don't we live like that? Why then don't they live like that? Why then don't God's own people live like that? Live as if that truth were true. Paul says it this way in verse 18 of chapter 3. Let no one deceive himself. Just hang on those words for a minute. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. See, when he says, let no one deceive himself, he's saying this. When you value the world's wisdom higher than the Lord's, you're fooling yourself. The other side of that deception is to concede, to give up and give in to the fact that God's ways really are better. His wisdom really is higher. You know, we fool ourselves in a lot of ways about a lot of things. We really do. Think about it. We fool ourselves when we think that those little white lies really don't do any harm, when in fact, they're eating away at our own character. A little white lie turns into a big white lie, and a bigger lie, and an outright lie, and a bald-faced lie, and the worst lie. It's a pattern. It's a progression. But we say, oh, it's just one little lie. It won't matter. We fool ourselves. He says, let no one deceive himself. We fool ourselves into believing that cancer or diabetes or heart failure won't affect me, and just continue to poison ourselves. We fool ourselves. We fool ourselves into thinking that how we live when no one's watching doesn't really matter. But the fact is that how you live when no one's watching proves who you really are. We fool ourselves. When you fool yourself that your wisdom is wiser than God's, when we fail to concede that God not only knows more than we do, but knows better than we what to do with that knowledge, we deceive ourselves. And we're talking about here more than lip service, more than just a decision or a mental agreement. We're talking about trusting in and living according to God's wisdom all day, every day, moment by moment, breath to breath, heartbeat to heartbeat. Look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. This is similar to what he said back in chapter 2. For it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. In other words, you can't outsmart God, no matter how smart you think you are. And again, verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. No matter how slick you think you are, you ain't nothing compared to the Lord. Therefore, verse 21, let no one boast in men. We'll stop there at the first part of the verse. Let's define exactly what we're talking about when we say wisdom. When we talk about God's wisdom versus the wisdom of the world. First of all, wisdom is not knowledge. It's not just knowing stuff. In fact, in chapter 8, Paul will say, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. So wisdom isn't knowledge. Knowledge is simply knowing stuff. You can know a lot of stuff and still not be wise. There's a difference. Wisdom is having knowledge and knowing what to do with it. Knowing how to use it, how to apply it. Some have called wisdom knowledge applied. And that really is a good definition, and we see that in the Lord. Take some examples. Let's look at some examples of man's wisdom and compare it to God's wisdom. Take the sciences, for example. You know, pick a science, any science. Geology. We have geologists here and people who specialize in that. Consider this. The geologists and the experts and the scientists in that field and related fields, they study the sediment layers and the fossil record and the process of erosion and all those factors. And apart from God's wisdom, they somehow arrive at the conclusion that it just happened. I like that illustration where the guy takes the pieces of a Swiss watch and puts them in a bag and kind of shakes it and dumps them out expecting a completed, finished watch to fall out. Well, that makes about... Actually, I think the odds are more in favor of that, if I remember the numbers right, than the earth and life on earth to just happen. So that's man's wisdom. It just happened. Frankly, I don't have enough faith to believe that. It's much easier, and mathematically, the chances are more in favor of a creator, which is the fact. Take aerodynamics, the science of aerodynamics. You know, God built into this universe this incredible, four-part equation where there's gravity versus lift and thrust versus drag, and when the thrust is greater than the drag and the lift is greater than gravity, then guess what? You're flying. Birds do it, you know, bees do it, even monkeys in the trees. No, monkeys, well, I guess there are flying monkeys, you know, so insects do it, mosquitoes do it, dragonflies do it, flying squirrels do it, all kinds of, you know, this is built into creation. What does man do? He discovers it, not invents it. discovers it, and here we think it was the Wright brothers, and the French will fight with you that it was some French guy who built the first airfoil, a wing, and discovered these principles and made it work. It's an incredible thing, aerodynamics and flight and the science behind it and all that. And what do with it? We crash airplanes into buildings with our wisdom. Because if only a really wise spiritual man or society could ever come up with such a positive use of the gift. That's man's wisdom at work. It really is. Take electromagnetism, one of my favorites. I just got into electronics when I was a kid. There's a basic principle that, you know, like particles repel and opposite particles attract. And that does everything from work with the two ends of, different ends of a magnet all the way to supercomputers. And all electronics and electricity, the lights that are lighting up this room and the sound system that's blasting my voice out over the airwaves and the computer that records the message and the radio station that broadcasts it all over the area, all of that goes back to those two basic rules of electromagnetism. So we come up with radios and televisions and telephones and cell phones and all the rest. And guess what? In our wisdom, we still can't communicate with one another. We can't stand face to face or shoulder to shoulder and just be honest with one another and talk about stuff. That's man's wisdom. One more. Biochemistry. Man figured out how to take moldy bread and turn it into an antibiotic that fights disease. That's awesome. And man figured out how to process a certain flower into a drug called morphine that you can just, break your leg or cut your arm off. And if you get some morphine, hey man, life is just groovy. And that's a great thing, especially when you're the guy with the cut off arm or the broke leg. Right, Casey? Yeah, he says. These are great things, antibiotics and pain pills and sleeping pills and anxiety pills and all, pharmaceuticals in general, all the things, and they all come from nature, the bark of a certain tree or the sap from a tree or you grind up seeds or whatever it takes to make these things. That's an incredible thing. It's a gift. It really is. But what do it? In man's wisdom, he kills himself. Instead of stopping pain, we create pain. Instead of saving lives, we end lives. And usually, when it comes to drug abuse, it's our own. Drug abuse isn't usually something you do to somebody else. We think we're smarter than God. Even though our conscience and our common sense and our society and our parents and our teachers and our grandparents and everybody else tells us this is a bad thing, this will hurt you, this will kill you, we decide, no, I'm smarter than all of that, I'm wiser than all of that, I'm going to take my knowledge and apply it in my own wisdom, and the end is disaster and death. Pain, not only for you, but for everybody else. Man has made some incredible discoveries and acquired some incredible knowledge, but we don't know what to do with it. We don't have the wisdom. Now, let's look at some examples of God's wisdom. Take, for example, the way the earth has been created in a perfect balance to maintain life. If this planet was just a little tiny bit closer to the sun, we'd all fry. It would be even hotter than it is right now. There'd be no life. The same thing if the planet was just a little bit further away from the sun, we'd freeze and there'd be no life. It'd be too cold. If the moon was a little bit too close or too far, it would affect the tides, and the tides wouldn't go, or the land might be covered with water, or who knows what the repercussions of that would be. But this thing is designed, this planet and this universe is designed with such a delicate balance that all supports human life in a unique, in a special way. We humans and other mammals, we inhale oxygen. We inhale the atmosphere, and our bodies extract oxygen through the lungs, and that puts the oxygen in the blood, and then it goes throughout the bodies and oxygenates our system. And, we all know that, because if you stop breathing, you stop living. Pretty important stuff. So we inhale oxygen. We exhale, what is it, carbon dioxide or monoxide? Somebody help me. I think it's dioxide. And you'd think after, umpteen thousand years of X million people that we either run out of air or have too much carbon dioxide, but God made this little thing called plants. And guess what they do? They breathe carbon dioxide and exhale oxygen. That's the wisdom of God. It's a lot better than anything we've come up with yet. Water evaporates. You know, you see the steam coming up in the morning off the road or off the lake. And the mist comes up and it forms a cloud and the wind blows the clouds around the world and they come back somewhere and they gather, collect so much water that it gets too heavy to stay vapor and it falls down as rain and it waters the crops and it waters the fields and it, you know, snow melts off the mountains and it comes down the river and then we end up drinking it again. And it's just an incredible balance, this ecosystem. Synergy is the word for all things working together. Now, the Bible tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. But did you ever think that it even meant the wind and the rain and the water and the moon and the stars and all the rest of that? That's God's wisdom. We see it everywhere we look. Another example of God's wisdom. And I'm just going to cut right to the main concern of all of us. Sex. Ooh. But think about that. As designed, as intended by our Creator, a sexual relationship is the deepest expression of intimacy between a man and a woman by God's design. He designed it that way. He designed this relationship to be exclusive, and He designed it to be lifelong. One man, one woman, one lifetime, till death do us part. That's the plan. I'm well aware it doesn't always work out that way, but that's the design. That's the plan. That's God's wisdom. That this relationship be exclusive. That it be special isn't nearly the right word. That it be unique. That it be between two people and only two people for all of their lives. You know, a few years ago there was a contest on some TV show. It had to do with the Rolling Stones rock band. And the Rolling Stones were going to go on tour, and if you won this contest, you got to go on the private jet and fly from concert to concert with the Rolling Stones. And for some people, that probably is a pretty appealing idea. I guess if you're 14, that's just, you know, man, I want to go. They had this great commercial for the contest, and the band was there, or a couple of guys from the band was there, and the announcer talked about, and you too can fly from concert to concert in the Rolling Stones' own private jet. And they cut to these two guys, and one of them says, we don't let just anybody on the private jet, you know. And the other guy says, yeah, it wouldn't be private then, would it? I love that line. Yeah, I guess so. If you let everybody on the private jet, it wouldn't be a private anymore, would it? Well, this relationship between a man and a woman is supposed to be private. It's supposed to be exclusive. It's supposed to be special, and it's supposed to be lifelong. That's God's design. God, in His infinite wisdom, knows that each of us need a partner of the opposite sex, to be physically and emotionally intimate with in a completely private, secret, sacred relationship. And in His infinite wisdom, He provides us with that other person who is physically and emotionally designed to perfectly complement who we are. Not only that, but this exclusive love, lifelong relationship actually brings other, more human beings into existence. Think of that. The Creator allows us the privilege of procreation. That's wisdom. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man, our society turns sex into a sport. Monogamy has now become serial polygamy. Right? Everybody knows you can only have one wife and one husband, and we interpret that to mean at a time. The miracle of procreation has become an accident that can be taken care of at the abortion clinic. But that's not God's doing. That's man's wisdom. Gee, do you think we really need to concede? Do we really need to give in to the reality that God's ways are better than our ways? I think maybe. You know, even in the horror, in the tragedy of what our culture has done to marriage and conception and childbirth and all the rest, even in the middle of that, God's wisdom shines through greater than ever in His plan for salvation. I mean, who would have thunk it? That God's way of rescuing man from the consequences of their own wisdom, in quotes, would be that for Him to become one of us and suffer those consequences in our place. That's the wisdom that Paul's been talking about since chapter 1. The message of the cross. It's foolishness to the world, but to those who believe, it's the power of God. It's the power of life. It's the greatest wisdom of all time. Man has tried everything but, or everything except, trusting God's wisdom. Do you realize that? You look back over history and different places, different cultures over time, and obviously we can't address every option, but here are just a couple. In the East, the Far East, they climbed to the top of the highest mountains, the Himalayas, to get away from the distractions, the sounds, the sights, to get alone. And these sages, these so-called wise men, they sat down in a quiet spot and they closed their eyes and they actually plugged their ears so the sounds couldn't bother them, couldn't distract them. And they went inside in this concentration and contemplation looking for God. In the West, our own land, they ate psychedelic mushrooms and cactus to expand their consciousness and open their minds. Why? Looking for God. People light candles, burn incense, dance around the fire, offer sacrifices, and bow down to statues and idols, all looking for God. And the fruit of that wisdom? Division, envy, and strife, then and now. What do you think this mess in Iraq is really all about? You might think it's politics. You might think it's terrorism. You might think it's oil. I don't know what you think. Depends on whose book you read or what news channel you watch. But it's really about man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. God says in His book, this is how it ought to go. It's pretty easy. It's exciting. It's challenging. It's good. And man in his wisdom says, no, I got a better idea. Let's do it my way. And look what we got. Isaiah 55:9 says this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Turn real quickly up from 1 Corinthians to James chapter 3, because I don't just want to read this to you. I want to make sure you see it with your own eyes, or at least write down on the back of your bulletin the reference and look it up later. James chapter 3. James has a lot to say about wisdom. I'm going to limit my comments to this one passage, but you might want to even look at the whole book. It's pretty short. five chapters and see what James says. James chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That's God's wisdom. We need to just give in to that and let His wisdom rule. Let's continue here with verse 21. "Therefore," he says, because of everything I just said about wisdom and envy and strife and divisions and babies and mature and carnal and worldly and all that, "therefore, let no one boast in men," in teachers, leaders, preachers, gurus, presidents, whatever. "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." You might just insert the note, "all things are already yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Or say, read that differently, all are yours already. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. See, in Jesus, everything is yours. God works on a whole nother level than we do. We think about wisdom and we gather knowledge and we learn our lessons and we get better, praise the Lord, some of us. You know, eventually we learn our lessons and we gain a little bit of wisdom, but even that, even the best, even the wisest among us is nothing compared to God's wisdom. He just works on a whole different level. And as long as we trust our own wisdom, our own ways, our own thinking, our own logic, our own intellect, we lock Him out. He won't force His way in. He won't smack you out of the way. Believe me, I've asked Him to, and He won't do it. As long as we insist on our own way, He just kind of sits back and waits till we're ready. So, concede. You know, give in. I think of the Lord wrestling with Jacob. And Jacob had to wrestle until he lost. Not till he won. He wrestled till he lost. Maybe we need to wrestle till we lose. Or maybe we just need to lose. As we grow into maturity, spiritual maturity I'm talking about, all the things we were trying to figure out for ourselves, everything we were trying to achieve, everything we were trying to attain, everything we were trying to gain or accomplish, He says here, it's already yours in Christ Jesus. Everything we're trying to achieve or attain is ours in Him. You know, lately the Lord has issued a challenge to me, personally, to move into a higher level of spiritual maturity. And everybody went, amen. But the Lord's really been working on me. He's been working on me to invest even more of my time, my talent, and my treasure in His kingdom. To surrender even more of what I think and what I want to His wisdom. To receive even more of His grace and His strength. To dive even more deeply into His word, into prayer and into worship. And to more honestly surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Like the song says, All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Because it's then that He fills me with His love and power and all the rest. To assess, build, and concede are just the first steps. There's a whole alphabet yet to go. And then some. Because God isn't limited to English. You know, whether you're taking your first tiny step of faith today, or whether you're well along in your walk with the Lord, I'd really like you to join me in this journey. It just works better when we walk together, says the Psalms. Because whatever it is you're seeking, whatever it is you need, whatever it is you want, all things are already yours in Jesus Christ.